We're going to do the same only with the next few psalms. So can I encourage you to open your Bible to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and we'll read that together. Psalm 11 says this. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Let us pray before we think about these verses together. Our God, we praise you this morning for the great privilege of having your word open before us. And we ask that as we turn to consider it together, that you would open our eyes to what your word has to teach us, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these words and to put them into action. We ask that you may give us a grand vision of who you are, just as we've been singing of your greatness. We ask that your word would reinforce those truths, showing us the great God that you are, and that we would order our lives accordingly after that in the knowledge of who you are. So we thank you for this privilege. We ask that you'd help us to listen to your word attentively and to put it into practice in a way that honors and glorifies you. Amen. Even now, I can still remember my first encounter with a roundabout. Not the roundabouts on the road, although during my driving lessons they were pretty intimidating, but the roundabouts that you find in a play park. It was in Wallace Park in Lisburn, maybe you know it. It was a summer evening and the weather was lovely. It was warm, it was dry, and even though it was evening, the sun was still shining. And the roundabout looked like great fun. So I jumped on, and I think it was my dad who spun me around and around and around and around. And as I sat on the roundabout, the world whizzed past me. Everything spinning. My eyes were darting from one blurred object to the next. When my dad finally stopped the roundabout, the world continued to spin. I found it difficult to focus my eyes on things, and it was even kind of hard to walk as well. We soon left the park, and we continued on our way to visit my granny. But I struggled the whole car journey with the world still spinning around me. We had just reached my granny's, and I just about got out of the car when you know what happened. The psalmist's friends found themselves in a similar position. They were in a blur. The world was spinning around them. They were dizzy with danger. In fact, the psalmist, who's David in this case, found himself in exactly the same position. But even though they found themselves in the same position, there were two very different reactions to this situation in the psalm. Two very different reactions. David and his friends find themselves in the same situation, but here's the difference. At the outset, David states, "In the Lord I take refuge." The beginning of verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." David is in a spin. He's in the same situation as his friends, but he is resolute. In the Lord, Yahweh, God, he takes refuge. And this resoluteness means that he is somewhat exasperated with his friend's advice. And we can see this from the next line of the psalm. How can you say to my soul? He's exasperated. But what's the advice his friends give him? Well, we see that at the end of verse 1, down into verse 3. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In these verses, David's friends offer the advice of fear. They're in a spin, just like David, but instead of being resolute, they want to flee. Everything is a blur, and so they want to run away. They want to flee like a bird to the safety of the mountain. Why? Well, because their enemies are poised with their bow and arrows. Their enemies are hiding in the dark, and their enemies are taking aim at the godly. In short, as verse 3 tells us, the foundations of society are being destroyed. The social and civil fabric is disintegrating. David is resolute, but his friends want to flee. Why the difference of opinion when they're both in the same situation? When they're both in the same spin? Well, the difference of opinion comes because David was spotting, so to speak. See, the reason I was so dizzy after being on the roundabout and spinning around was because I was looking at everything around me whizzing past me. If you watch a ballet dancer closely, or perhaps something more closer to home, Strictly Come Dancing professional dancers, you'll notice that they do something called spotting when they spin around. Instead of looking at everything around them, well, they'll pick one object and focus on it. They'll keep their eyes on it as long as possible, and then they'll quickly spin their head to look at the object again. They keep their eyes focused on the one object. And that is what David is doing in this psalm. He is spotting. Instead of looking at the enemies taking aim from the shadows, he was looking to one immovable object. That immovable object was God. As one commentator puts it, David was looking at the immense realities that overshadow these events. David was looking at the immense God who overshadowed these events. He was looking at God rather than his situation. And therefore, in this psalm, we see faith's response to fear's counsel. David was not dizzy like his friends were because he had kept his focus on God instead of the scenario around him. As a side note here, we must be careful with the advice of friends. Because undoubtedly, David's friends were offering what they thought was good advice, advice for David's benefit. But it was only their fear talking. All they could see was a blur, and so their understanding of the situation was incomplete. And so we must be careful with the friends' advice. I know there are some here in Carrick Baptist who come from Brethren background, and one famous Brethren theologian said this about these verses: "The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations." The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. And here was David's temptation from the love of his friends: flee. But he remained resolute. Now, this morning we might feel that we, just like David, are in a spin. We may be looking around at the enemies taking aim at us, hiding in the shadows, ready to unleash their attack on the godly. We may think that the social and civil fabric of our country is disintegrating and running down the drain. There's many examples we could give. We think of the bakery in the news recently facing legal action because of the refusal to make a cake. Will the government step in to protect religious liberties? We don't know. We think of those within churches who are compromising on the truth of Scripture. Will the church be able to spot the wolves in sheep's clothing? We hope so. We could think of our own personal lives and those who attack us because of our faith in Jesus. Will there never be any release from the constant snide remarks? Perhaps it isn't even an enemy that we're facing, but just the circumstances of life are making us dizzy. And so the question that falls to us this morning from this psalm is, what should we do when the wicked take aim? What should we do when the wicked take aim? What should we do when we find ourselves getting dizzy with life? What should we do whenever everything is a blur and we know that we are in danger? Well, David tells us to look to God. And he tells us to look to God for three reasons. First of all, he tells us to look to God because God is sovereign. Verse 4, God is sovereign. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The king is in residence, not in flight. Notice that the Lord appears at the beginning of the first two phrases in this verse. David's friends say, danger, danger. David responds, Yahweh, Yahweh. But not only does David draw attention to God, but he draws attention to where God is located and what God is doing. The reference to the temple here is not talking about Solomon's temple. Remember, David is the author of this psalm. Solomon's temple has not yet been built. Rather, it is a reference to heaven. The Lord is in heaven. But not only is he in heaven, he is ruling. This is what's meant by the imagery of the throne in heaven in verse 4. God is ruling. He is reigning from heaven. In other words, God is sovereign. But this is not where it stops, though. Because God's eyes see, there's nothing which escapes God's gaze. And with his eyelids, this probably means squinting to focus on something. So with his eyelids, he tests the children of man. He carefully watches and observes every move that we make. And in this, we see that God's stillness is not inertia, but concentration. God is not inactive, but he is testing and examining, watching from his throne in heaven. Now, with this description, you may think that God comes across somewhat aloof, far off, uninterested. But it's quite the opposite. The Psalms are poetry, and this poetic language is describing a God who is sovereign. He is in heaven because he is the owner of all things. He sits on the throne because everything takes its cue from him. And his eyes see and his eyelids test because there's nothing outside of his control. God is sovereign. As Charles Spurgeon says, he reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which he does not ordain and overrule. He reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which he does not ordain and overrule. Many of you here this morning will know Tracy's cousins' children, Kayla, Nicole, and Harvey. They come to CB Kids here. And as you can imagine, Harvey has a hard time growing up. He's got two sisters. I have one, that's hard enough. I can't imagine how difficult it is for him with two. He's got two sisters. And so he's usually delighted to see me, another guy, someone who will play football, pass the rugby ball, play the Wii, or as boys like to do, wrestle with him. Now, whenever Harvey was 3 or 4, wrestling was fine. It was quite easy. I could do it with one hand. But now that he's 6, he's getting a bit more difficult. He's a strong boy, so he is, and I definitely need both hands to wrestle with him now. And what I know is that someday soon, he's going to be too strong for me. That someday soon, he will be beyond my control. I've already experienced this with my younger brother, Mark. He's beyond my control. He's bigger and he's stronger than me. But this is not the case with God. There is nothing that will grow beyond his control. There is nothing that is too strong for God to have mastery over. God is sovereign. As David and his friends stood on this roundabout of life with the world spinning past them, David's friends were dizzy because they were looking at the wicked taking aim. However, David was not, because he was looking at the sovereign God who has all things under his control. Now, the psalm does not seek to answer why God allowed the enemies to attack David or why he allowed the foundations to be destroyed, and so we can't answer those questions from this text. But what the psalm does do is offer encouragement by saying God is sovereign. And this is a great comfort whenever we are dizzy with life. God's sovereignty is a comfort to those of us who are his children. Our enemies may be hiding in the dark, but God's eyes see. Our enemies may have bows and arrows, but God sits on the throne of heaven. Our enemies may be about to take aim, but nothing is outside of God's control. He controls all things. We are to look to God because he is sovereign. But secondly, we are to look to God because God is just. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. David's not behind the door in verse 5, is he? He holds his hands up initially and says, well, God does test the righteous. The difficult circumstances that we sometimes find ourselves in are tests from God. This word test is the same one which is used in verse 4, and it has the idea of purifying behind it. The word was often used of a blacksmith who would test metal to purify it and to remove any dross. And so, while the testing of the righteous may involve great hardship, the promise is that it will culminate in purity. The term righteous here is not speaking of the sinless person, though, but of God's people, of those who are faithful to God. And this, then, is a great encouragement to us in our difficulties. God is not uninformed about the difficulties that we face, nor is he unable to stop them. He is simply testing us, purifying us. There is a purpose and a meaning in our difficulties. This is why James could encourage his readers to count it all joy whenever they face trials. This is what he says at the beginning of his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it's had its full effect, will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so God is just with the righteous in difficulties, because there is a purpose in them, a purifying purpose. But God is also just with the wicked, even though it may appear that they go unpunished in this life. These verses are striking and perhaps uncomfortable verses for us. The Lord tests the righteous, yes, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The use of the word soul here in verse 5 is just another way of speaking about God. It means his character, who he is. And so God is someone who hates the wicked and the lover of violence. Dale Ralph Davies warns us, you may need to revise your theological cliches about God hating the sin but loving the sinner. God hates those who are wicked and those who love violence. And in his hatred, God will judge them. And this is his justice against the wicked. They will be judged. And the image that stands out from verse 6 is the fire and sulfur, because these words immediately bring to mind the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, the destruction of those cities for their wickedness. And this instance of judgment from the book of Genesis is repeated again and again and again throughout Scripture as a lesson on the certainty of judgment. The judgment will come, and it cannot be escaped by the wicked. This image, the portion of their cup, carries the image of drinking God's wrath, and the wicked will have to drink every last drop of it. In 480 BC, one of the most iconic battles in history took place, the Battle of Thermopylae. There was a film made recently about it called 300, and that's a scene from the film. The battle was 300 Spartans who were fighting against the Persian army, which numbered thousands and thousands and thousands. And the 300 Spartans held the thousands of Persians off long enough for other Greek troops to ready themselves for future battles. 300 men give their lives to rescue others. And so even though this was a defeat, all 300 men lost their lives, it felt like a victory. The Spartans were brave and honorable men, according to history or legend, whichever you want to think. And this was reflected in how they fought in battle. They fought at close quarters with their hands, with spears and with swords. This was not reflected in the Persian army, though. The Persian army stood at a safe distance and rained down arrows on their enemy. Not so honorable and not so brave in the eyes of the Spartans. And the wicked in this life may feel that they're standing at a safe distance, in no danger, raining down arrows on the godly. But these verses teach us this morning that they will not escape judgment. The judgment is certain, that God is just, and wickedness will not go unpunished. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you believe that you're getting away with the life that you're living. Maybe you believe that no one will ever find out what you've been up to. Like the Persians, you think that you're standing at a safe distance, unlikely to get caught. God's word would tell you different this morning. God's word would tell you that God is just, hating the wicked and the lover of violence, and he will bring certain punishment. Now, the reality is that that punishment may not arrive on your doorstep in this life, but you can rest assured that it will come in the next life. This is what Peter says to those he writes to in 2 Peter. And again, he's drawing on the image of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says this: if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He can rescue the godly. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Punishment is coming. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And this is God's comfort to his people on the roundabout of life. As David's friends were made dizzy by the situation, David not only focused on God's sovereignty, but he also focused on God's justice. David knew that those who hid in the shadows would one day be exposed. And so Spurgeon says, if God hates them, I will not fear them. If God is in the quarrel as well as ourselves, it would be foolish to question the result and avoid the conflict. If God hates them, I will not fear them. If God is in the quarrel as well as ourselves, it would be foolish to question the result or avoid the conflict. Maybe after hearing that, you're sitting here this morning and you know that you're one of the wicked people that God hates. You realize that you've been attacking the godly, and you now want to escape that punishment. Well, I have good news for you. There is a man who was God in the flesh, and he drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment so that wicked people could receive forgiveness. It's, of course, Jesus that I'm talking about. And as we read of him praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read of him asking that this cup of God's judgment would pass him by. Yet he says that it's not God, that it is not his will, but God's will, which must prevail. And so Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, drank the full cup of God's wrath and judgment to offer us forgiveness. These prayers were offered the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. Like we've said, he was perfectly righteous, never sinning. And this meant when he died, when he bled and took his final breath, that he died for other people's sin, for other people's wickedness. He died for my wickedness and he died for your wickedness. You can be forgiven today because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, in the tomb, and through his ascension. And through this, God showed himself to be both just and the one who justifies, the one who forgives wickedness. And so we must look to God because God is just. But finally, we must look to God because God is present. God is present. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. It's not only God's duty to defend righteousness, but it's also his nature to love righteousness. And so what we find in this final verse is that God judges the wicked because of his righteousness, but that he also rewards the righteous because of his righteousness. Again, as we've mentioned before, the righteous here are not those who are sinless, but rather they are those who live in submission to God after they have been changed by the forgiveness that he offers. And as we've seen, through Jesus, today salvation comes to us through him and his sacrifice. This idea of reward is given by the phrase that he loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous actions. He loves those who submit to his will and live it out. And the reward which he promises is that the upright will behold his face. They will see him. He will reveal himself to them. The upright will stand face to face with God. Now, there are many ideas summarized in this brief verse, an even briefer statement at the end of the verse, but one commentator unpacks them succinctly for us. He says, to see the face of God is an expression of deliverance from adversity, of close communion, and of the reality of God's blessed presence in this world and in the world to come. To see the face of God is deliverance from adversity, close communion, and the reality of God's blessed presence in this world and in the world to come. There's a crescendo to this idea of beholding God's face. It speaks of deliverance. There's no need to flee because God will deliver. It speaks of relationship. There's no need to fear because there's communion. There's relationship there. And it speaks of God's presence. God is an ever-present help. I recently came across the story of a man named William Dyke. In his childhood, Dyke was blinded in an accident. And even though this was a great disadvantage to him, he worked hard at school and at university, and he worked hard with great result. He ended his studies with an enviable academic record. And while he was studying, he also befriended a very attractive fellow student. And at the end of their studies, she agreed to marry him. Shortly after their engagement, though, Dyke's plight came to the attention of a gifted surgeon. He approached this man, William Dyke, and he offered surgery which could possibly correct his vision. Dyke agreed, and the surgery went ahead. And as it would happen, the day the bandages were to come off Dyke's eye were his wedding day. The surgery was successful. Dyke could see. And that morning, standing at the front of the church building, William Dyke saw his bride's face for the very first time. I'm sure that was a very special day for him. Previously, Dyke had heard her voice. He had held her hand. He had enjoyed her company. They had deepened their love together. But now, he saw her face to face. It's quite an apt picture for our lives as Christians. As we battle through life on earth, as we cling on to the roundabout of life as it spins faster and faster, things become more and more blurred. Actually, it can become quite difficult to see anything at all, never mind seeing God's face and God's hand in it all. We, of course, hear God's voice through Scripture. We see his hand in our life as we look back. We enjoy God's company as we gather together and as we enjoy private devotion. But we don't behold his face. Well, here is the promise. One day the bandages will be removed from our eyes, and we will see him face to face. We will behold the face of God. We will stand before him. Now, this is not to say that God isn't present now. He is. He indwells believers by the power of his Holy Spirit. But in a fuller and more perfect way, we will one day stand face to face with our God. As John tells us in Revelation 22, verse 4, we will see his face and his name will be on us. And so we must look to God because God is present. Needless to say that after my first excursion on a roundabout in the play park, I've avoided them ever since. The truth is that we're all on the roundabout of life, spinning around and around. And if we choose to focus on the scenery that's whizzing past us, of the enemies in the dark, of the wicked who are taking aim, well, we'll end up like David's friends and we will be dizzy, wanting to flee to the mountain like a bird. We'll end up wanting off the roundabout, our vision blurred, and our perceptions compromised. The only way to survive this roundabout of life is to spot like David did, to pick an immovable object that doesn't move, to keep our eyes focused on it. And if we do this, it will prevent us from becoming dizzy on the roundabout of life. So what should we fix our eyes on? Well, David tells us, we should fix our eyes on God. We should fix them on him because he is sovereign, just, and present. All things are under his control. The wicked who are taking aim will face judgment. And those of us who remain faithful will one day see his face. I'm going to ask Fiona and the band to come back up to lead us in our final song. And as I do that, we'll pray. Let us pray. Father, help us to know that you really are the Lord, that you really are Yahweh, that you really are God, the God who is sovereign, controlling all things, the God who is just, who will punish the wicked, and the God who is present both now and in a fuller and greater way in the future. We ask that the reality of your greatness would loom larger than any situation we find ourselves in this morning. And we pray this through Jesus and in the Spirit. Amen.